Morning, church family.
Morning.
We have no idea how fortunate we are this morning. We are reminded that we still live in a world of tragedy, of suffering, of sorrow, of death, and dying. And those of you that are visiting us this morning from Haiti, our prayers are with you. We will be praying continually for you and assisting in any way we can this morning. I was informed that we had some visitors from Haiti. What would you say if you were in Haiti today? What would you say to the people that you met on the street? What would you share with them? It's pretty hard to say anything, really, when you're in the midst of a tragedy like that, isn't it? Words just don't quite do it, do they? I was encouraged when I was watching the news the other day. In the midst of all the suffering and the death, and it's just absolutely, you don't even want to turn the television on anymore. Just can't stand the sight of more death and dying. The numbers are going up and up and up and up. But in the midst of all the suffering and all the tragedy and the death and the dying, there was a group of people singing and praising God. Unbelievable. They had their hands raised and they were singing praises to God in the midst of dying around them. They had lost their family, their friends, their neighbors, and they were still praising God. That's the spirit of a Christian, isn't it? In spite of the hardship, in spite of the turmoil and the pain and the suffering and the dying, we know that our Redeemer liveth. Isn't that right? Last week I talked about events that would take place, that even Jesus himself foretold that these things would happen before he comes. And yet we are reminded that these events have been taking place even from the very beginning of time. There have been earthquakes, there have been wars and rumors of wars. But the one thing that is constant, the one thing that is constant for Christians is that we serve a risen Savior and he's in this world today. And regardless of how terrible things might get, there is a tremendous fire burning in our hearts, and that is hope. The hope that Jesus is coming again. Amen? Amen. And Matthew's no different. Matthew knew Jesus. He was one of the disciples of Jesus. This week I want to begin our study in the book of Matthew. As I promised you, I want to show, beyond a question of a doubt, that the stories of individuals and the story of Israel that's found in the Old Testament dovetails right in to the New Testament. It fits like a glove. The good news is that we serve a merciful God, a loving God, a gracious God who cares about his children. And Matthew knew. He knew Jesus himself. It's always exciting to me when I begin to study the Gospels. And we'll be studying the Gospels now for a number of months. And so I hope you'll read ahead and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are individuals who have dedicated their lives to sharing the stories surrounding the life of Jesus while he was here on this earth. And in these stories, we're going to discover and we're going to find out that God's mercy and his love and his grace for his children is consistent. God is good all the time. Isn't that right? God is good all the time. You know, to most of us who are Bible students, I hope that's all of you. If you don't have a Bible, look in the pew in front of you. There's Bibles. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. But for most of us who study the Bible, when we get to genealogies, we yawn and we go, and we skip over them, don't we? Because, you know, genealogies, come on, most of us don't even pay much attention to our own genealogy, do we? I mean, lately there's been more. We have computer programs now that will help you discover and dig in the roots of your family and discover who you were related to 1,000 years ago or 100 years ago or whatever. But somehow the genealogies just tend to bore us, and they go on and on and on. And there's one in Chronicles also. The son of so-and-so married so-and-so, and the son of so-and-so, and the son of so-and-so, and it goes on. It kind of numbs our brains. But not so, folks. Not so for the first generation Christian. Those Christians who lived at the very foundation of the Christian church, our brothers and sisters who lived 2,000 years ago, the followers of Christ, whom we take our name from today, Christian. For them it was important to know the identity of Jesus, the Christ. It was paramount. It was important to know who He was. They also wanted to identify Jesus, and they also wanted to know that He was legitimate. Because that was a question, you know, that was being raised about this Jesus. Yeah, He's a sham, He's a fraud, He's fake. He's not even legitimate. He isn't even one of us. Why do you guys follow this man? I mean, he could be like any other zealot running around Israel trying to start his own little commune, his own little church, his own little following. How do you know that this really is the Son of God, the promised Messiah? The fact is that no thinking Jew in the first century would even listen for a moment to the claims of anyone unless they could prove beyond a question of a doubt that they were pure. They had a pure bloodline that went back generations to the time of Father Abraham. Especially if you were going to be considered to be a priest or someone of importance or even royalty. You had to prove that your bloodline went straight back to the bloodline of David, King David, Solomon. And so, Matthew is a Jew, and he's writing a letter to Jews. Hence, he sets about proving the legitimacy of Jesus being a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of King David. For you see, prophecies have foretold that this Jesus, this coming Messiah, would be in the bloodline of David. That was a promise, and that promise had to be fulfilled. Also, genealogies were important in the Jewish community because they would often emphasize the personalities or the characteristics of their ancestors, such as, my great-grandfather was a warrior, a great general. Or, my grandfather was a very wise man. He was a prophet. Or he was a teacher. Or, in Jesus' case, his great-great-grandfather was royalty. Royalty. And so we find in the scriptures, we find two genealogies. I'm just going to bring that up now because later on we'll run into this again. But we find these two genealogies of Jesus. One is found in Matthew chapter 1. The other is found in Luke. Both of them very different. If you want to compare them sometime and you have a chance, sit down and compare the two. The one found in Matthew that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of Jesus back. It traces it back to Abraham, who was, of course, the father of Israel. And still is the father of modern-day Israel today. And in Luke, of course, we have the genealogy of Jesus actually going all the way back to Adam. Very interesting. Can you trace your genealogy back to Adam? Anybody can do that this morning? I'm serious. Can any of you do that? It would be interesting. I'm sure there are people that can. It would be interesting to meet somebody who could actually do that. The fact of the matter is that all of you, see, I expected you'd all raise your hands. Come on. All of you are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Isn't that right? The father, the first father and mother, we all belong in the family. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. All of us. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter the color of your skin or the color of your eyes. We all are brothers and sisters. And sometimes we forget that, don't we? But whenever we have a tragedy like what has happened in Haiti, we suddenly realize that these are our brothers and sisters. They are blood brothers and sisters. And when we see their blood being shed, when we see people dying and suffering, our hearts go out to those people because they're our brothers and sisters and we care about them. And I hope that before you leave today, you'll take that little envelope in front of you there, and you'll put in something in that envelope for ADRA. By the way, ADRA is worldwide, and they are active in many, many countries, not just during tragedies. They're in Africa digging wells. They're all over the world giving out food and clothing and helping people that are in need. And especially during this time in Haiti, they have dedicated $1 million to ADRA, and they are collecting money to help the poor people who need the food and clothing and places to live and water. Never thought water was such an important commodity until you watch the people there trying to just find water. And, you know, not just any kind of water, but pure water. That's pretty rare in some countries. But here we have in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew we have 41 generations. 41 generations, the descendants of Jesus, all the way back. And that's through the bloodline of Solomon. Okay, so Jesus' distant relative was Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. Well, some of that blood's running through his veins, people would say. Yeah, he must be a very wise man. And we have in Luke, the emphasis is actually has 56 generations, and that's through the family of Nathan, the other son of David. So you have Solomon and Nathan. Very interesting that Matthew goes to the trouble of proclaiming the genealogy of Jesus. Because the emphasis that Matthew is wanting to make here in the first chapter, at the very beginning of his letter, the very beginning of his sermon or his presentation, the emphasis is that Jesus Christ is the Son, the promised Son of David through Joseph. But it's interesting that after he tells us and he lists all the genealogy, he then turns right around and says, then Matthew, he tells us twice, in fact, in this passage of Scripture, two times he says, but he was conceived through the Holy Spirit. Okay, now I'm confused. Oh, wait a minute. One minute you're telling me that he's a bloodline, he's a descendant of David and Abraham, and then the next minute you're denying it. You're saying, well, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So which is it, Matthew? Make up your mind. And if you were to read this, you might come away a little bit confused. And you might say, well, okay, what's he really trying to say here? But you need to understand something. And this comes from studying and doing some research. You will discover that the people that Matthew was talking to, the Jewish people, clearly understood two very important things. Two very important things. Number one, when Joseph took Mary, even though she was pregnant, he took her to his home and made her his wife. According to rabbinical law, that meant that that child was his child. It was legally his child. Not only by taking Mary to his home and making her his wife, not only did that make Jesus his child, but he would give the name Jesus. The one who gave the name to the child then became the legitimate father of that child. This was very well known in Jewish culture, in Jewish society. So you see, Matthew is establishing the genealogy of Jesus, but he's also saying he's legitimate according to the rabbinical laws because Joseph acted in a way that made it legal for him to become the son of Joseph. And so Jesus became legally the son of Joseph. You see, Jewish people understood that. And they accepted the process as legal, as binding. There's some other interesting dynamics going on here in this passage of Scripture, and especially the first part of Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy, the list of all the begats and all the names of the ancestors of Jesus. You'll notice that when, as you read this passage, you'll notice that most of the names are names of men, right? You notice that? Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and you know. But all of a sudden in verse 3, a mother's name pops out. Now, Matthew didn't have to do that, you know. Legally, he didn't need to bring up the mother's names. All he had to do was just trace the father's names, okay? Because that's the bloodline flowed through the father. But he brings up the name of Tamar. Now, does that name ring a bell to any of you? Come on now, you didn't forget that sermon. All right? You haven't forgotten. Do we need to be reminded and go back into the Old Testament and study Tamar? She wasn't the greatest. I'm not sure any of us would really want to claim her as our mother or our grandmother. But that's included. And then you read on a little bit further, and we find Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was, and here's another mother, here's another woman, and her name was?
Rahab.
Well, what was her profession again? Yeah, according to Jewish law, she should have been stoned. But she's the great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. Matthew didn't have to repeat that. He didn't even have to bring their names up. Not only was Rahab not somebody you want to claim as your grandmother, but she was not even an Israelite. She was a Canaanite. Remember, she was the one on the wall there that saved the two spies that went into the city. Remember, and she hung that red line outside her window so that when the Israelite armies came, that they wouldn't destroy her home and kill her family. But she's included. Matthew, you didn't have to do that. Oh, but he goes even further. Strike one, strike two, here's strike three coming up. Boaz, the father of Obed. Could have just stopped there, just moved on. No, he says, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Wait a minute. Now, Ruth, Ruth wasn't an Israelite either, was she? Ruth was a Moabite. And if you want to know who the Moabites are, go study your history. We're not going to repeat that sermon either. All right? The Moabites were not even allowed to worship in the temple for 11 generations because of the sins of their father. Well, the mother. Well, both, father and mother. You see, Matthew is trying, he's trying to make a point here. Do you get the point? He's subtly trying to remind the children of Israel that they're not the only ones that God cares for. That they're not the only ones that God loves and God is merciful to. They are not the only ones that God's grace, His river of love and grace, pours out upon. That yes, even in the genealogy of the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there are unwanted names. I believe that Matthew included these names intentionally to make a point. This being the point. That Jews did marry outside of the limits of their nation, but it did not hinder or change God's plan. Yes, I'm reminded that that's true even in my own life. That even when I try to distract or I try to another course or another way, that God's mercy and God's love and His grace is still consistent in my life. Man's willfulness is not allowed to hinder God's purposes. Let me say that again. Man's willfulness is not allowed to hinder God's plan. And such a willfulness, you would think an act of man's own will. You would think that it might abort God's plan. But God's mercy and grace overrules man's foolish ways. Isn't that true? Even in our foolishness, even when we do our own thing and do our own will, God's will never, ever changes for humanity and for us as individuals. I call that being carried along by the current of God's grace. When men resist or try to thwart God's plan, he simply finds himself being borne along swiftly by God's unseen hand and the current of his grace. I like that. You ever been caught up in a current or an undertow? A riptide? Some of you that are surfers know what I'm talking about. And I was talking to the young people this morning in their classroom, and Lexi had a little story about being caught up in a current. Well, I grew up in Korea, as you know, and every summer we would go to the beach there. And Korea has some incredible riptides and currents that go along. As you know, the peninsula, Korea sticks out of upper Manchuria, Mongolia, and there's this little tiny finger that comes down, almost like the boot of Italy. But Korea is right there in the middle of the South China Sea. And the ocean, the currents that go through there are just incredible currents. And if you get caught in one of those, you're lost. And I've heard many a story of people who their motors on their boats would quit, and they couldn't row hard enough, and the currents would carry them way out in the middle of the ocean. They would find them floating out there. In fact, one of our missionaries' families, they were coming down from the northern part of Korea. They're coming along down the coast, and their motor had some difficulty, some problems, and the boat started drifting on one of these strong currents, and they were taken way out into the middle of the China Sea there. And I remember as a kid going to their memorial service, and the family, the missionaries' families, they all gathered together, and we had this memorial service weeks and weeks and weeks after they had disappeared, assuming that they were lost, that somehow they had either sunk or had been killed. And a couple of weeks later, all of a sudden, they showed up in a fishing vessel. Some Korean fishermen had been way out at sea and had seen them floating out there and brought them home. Currents are powerful and they're very strong. And I can remember as a kid growing up in Korea, one of the things they insisted upon, that all the kids had to take swimming lessons every summer. The beginning of the summer, they had lifeguards, they would take us out, they would teach us how to swim. Now there were rules that they taught us because we lived in an area that periodically you would get a riptide or some kind of a undertow, and they would have to, the lifeguards would have to check it out each day, make sure they could tell where these undertows were, and they would put flags there and you wouldn't dare swim in that area. You would make sure you stayed away. And they taught us all to be strong swimmers. In fact, each summer you would get a new badge on your swimming suit. One was a dolphin. The other one was a whale. The other one was, there were different levels of swimming or learning, to swim. And one of them was a sort of an outline of an island, and it was called the Monster Swim. And you had to swim 1 mile out to an island, okay, to get that patch. I remember swimming that mile too, and we had a dog along with us. She was actually, she was pregnant. She had puppies, and she insisted on swimming. She was a Labrador Retriever, and she swam right alongside of us. The kid that I was swimming with, and there was a boat following us, of course, to make sure we didn't get into any trouble. This Labrador actually swam a whole mile in the ocean, pregnant. They kept trying to pull her in, and she didn't like us. The guys, the kids were out swimming. She wanted to be with the kids. She kept jumping out of the boat, so kept pulling her back in. And one of the guys that I was swimming with, you might know the name Moffat, the family name Moffat. He wrote, actually, his great-grandfather was the one who translated the Moffat Bible. Very famous family, wonderful family. I got to know the kids, good friends of ours over the years, tried to stay in touch with them. But this current, I remember one day, it was on a Sunday morning, and the lifeguards weren't out. They usually weren't out on Sunday. And so we had to be very careful and check out the surf and make sure that we weren't in an area where there was a riptide or an undertow. And we were out swimming, and all of a sudden I remember stepping down to touch the bottom, and I felt this pull of the water from about knees down, and I started panicking, and so I started swimming back to shore. And the harder I swam, the further I went out from the beach. And somebody on the beach yelled, "Don't worry about it. Stop paddling. Just float. Just float. It'll bring you back. And I was, you know, just a little guy, and I was still afraid, and I was still panicking. Somebody went to get the lifeboat and to come down and try to get me. But sure enough, the current took me out, brought me around, and dumped me back on the beach, about a mile down the beach. Currents are very powerful. Being swept along by the current of God's grace, there's two responses. You can paddle, you can scream, you can holler, and you can try your best to swim against that current. But you can't do it, folks. And people of the world don't understand that. God's grace is powerful. It's so powerful that even when one resists it, it still is in action in the world around them. And so Matthew wants to point out the power of God's grace. And he shows that in the genealogy of Jesus, even those who didn't even know about God, even those who did not even claim to be followers of God, God still swept them along in His grace and His love and His mercy and brought them along. And they became a part of the genealogy of the Son of God. That's beautiful, isn't it? What a beautiful message that Matthew is trying to share with us here. These, of course, as you know, are generations of ordinary people like you and like me. There's not necessarily anything special. Well, there's a few people that are royalty there, but David was just a shepherd boy. Isn't that right? Before he became the king of Israel. People like you and I. People who are struggling through life. People who have difficulties in life. People who, yes, at times even don't even claim to be followers of God. God still sweeps them along. He carries them along in His current of love and grace. But I like what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. After he's given us this genealogy, then he records for us the birth of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. And he tells us the story, the nativity story. I won't repeat that for you. We've just been through that a few months ago. We already know the story of the birth of Jesus. But there's something interesting in verse 22. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. You see, Matthew's going through all of this because he wants to point out to his Jewish friends that he's writing the letter to that all of this is a fulfillment of God's plan, of God's purpose. You see, the mighty force of God's Spirit is moving upon the face of this earth. And Jesus' birth on this earth is in fulfillment of God's plan. The sinner can deny the power of God, but whether you like it or not, God's grace is going forward. God's grace has a grasp on your life. To those that are Christians this morning, this word of God here says, don't struggle. Quit struggling. Quit fighting. Allow the Spirit to move in accordance to God's purposes in your life. Oh, come on, let's face it. We Christians, we struggle and we flounder and we splash around and we yell for help and we do all the things that everybody else does. And then finally we realize, oh, we just need to float along in God's grace. God has a plan. He has a place. He has a purpose. He has a direction for your life. And it's so hard. I know. I know it's hard. It's so hard not to try to do it yourself. Not to do it your own way. But I'll tell you, in the end, it's much better to be swept along by God's grace. Because here we have, in this story, in chapter 1, we have a message of hope. The incarnation. Now I want you to think about this. You know, we talk about it. That's a big word, incarnation. And we think about Christmas when we think about the incarnation. Well, Matthew's not writing this with Christmas in mind, unfortunately. You know, I'd have to inform you of that. Didn't have Christmas back then. He's not trying to talk about, wise men and little shepherd boys and little, Jesus in the manger. What he is talking about is something so incredible, so unbelievable. It is a revelation of the character of God. Do you understand? The incarnation is a revelation of the character of God. In the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Isaac, the Son of David, the hope of eternity, the one that was longed for by every Israelite, the one that was hoped for by every generation, the one that was prayed for, has now arrived. The fulfillment of Abraham's covenant is found in Jesus. Everything, the history of Israel, the history of every covenant, is now here, present in this little baby, Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary. I guess I have to say, as we've said throughout the past year in reading God's promises to his people in the Old Testament. Yes. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Oh yeah, we blow it. Humans blow it. They're always messing around and running off and doing their own thing. God always keeps his promises. You can count on that. You can take that to the bank. God never lets us down. Three lessons that Matthew wants to begin to show us here in Matthew chapter 1. I call them three threads of gold that run through the Gospels. But especially, they begin here in Matthew. You see, it's no chance, it's not by chance that Matthew is the first book of the Bible. Because Matthew begins by connecting the history of the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he ties that in and he begins to build a case. And he begins three very important concepts are found beginning in Matthew. He develops them, and we're going to find them as we study the book of Matthew, as we look at the life of Jesus, we look at his life here on this earth and how he interacted with human beings and how he treated his disciples and how he treated other people that he came in contact with. These three themes we will see popping up over and over again throughout the book of Matthew, and here they are. I'm going to lay them out for you, and you might want to write them down just briefly so that when we talk about them in the future weeks and months, that they will we will see the connection. Jesus, here's the first one. Jesus is both human and divine. He nails that down. Okay? He has an earthly genealogy, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? Wham! He's hitting it right off, right here at the very beginning. He is nailing that one down. He is both 100% human and 100% divine. Okay? He's the Son of David, but he's also the Son of God. The incarnation is a revelation, as I said before, of the mercy of God. It is a revelation of the mercy of God. Man needed a Savior, and man needed a revelation, and God sent his only begotten Son to reveal himself to us. The second golden thread that Matthew begins to spool out for us here in Matthew is this. Jesus came to save humanity. The world was in a mess. It was spinning and spiraling out of control. It was self-destructive. It would eventually just explode into a million pieces. And Jesus came to save a dying race. And he came as a human. Not in the appearance of man. He was man. Okay? He didn't come cloaked like a human. He came fully human. He wasn't a virtual man. I guess that's the term that we would use today in the computer gaming world. He wasn't virtual. He was real. Okay? It's not a figment of your imagination. He wasn't some ghostly figure walking the streets of Jerusalem. He was bone and flesh and blood. He was 100% human. Here's another thing. He wasn't possessed either. Okay? You know, we have that phenomenon that takes place here in this earth. People become possessed by spirits. He wasn't possessed by God's Spirit, even though he had God's Spirit residing within him. He was God. He wasn't possessed by God. And the third golden thread that Matthew wants to establish here is that Jesus came to establish a kingdom. Okay? We talked about that last week. Jesus came to establish a kingdom. He didn't come to start a church. Okay? That's what we think. Oh, he started the Christian. No, Jesus never attempted to start his own church. If he'd wanted to, he could have done it. He could have packed the place out. He could have had multiple branch churches all over the world. He could have easily done that. He could have started his own commune and gone out in the desert like the Essenes, and he could have had people following him. He could have performed incredible miracles. He could have had an army. He could have raised up an army. He could have become the king. Jesus could have done all of those things, but he didn't do that. Because he came to establish the kingdom of heaven in his children, in his people. Okay? We talked about that last week. You remember what we said? It's a special truth, folks, this concept of the kingdom of heaven that really can only be understood by those who are spiritually discerning. Mm-hmm. And you're saying, well, that must be us then, right? Must be us Christians. We're spiritually discerning. We know what the kingdom is all about. Do you really? I know a lot of Christians that don't have a clue of what the kingdom of heaven really is all about. In fact, I would wager that the vast majority of Christians really don't understand what the kingdom of heaven is all about. But Jesus came to establish that. The physical kingdom, yes, that's like the song says in the sweet by and by. When we all get to heaven. That's the physical kingdom. But there is a spiritual kingdom. And that spiritual kingdom is here and now. It's a reality. It's not something that we come to and spend 2 hours at church and go home. It's much more than that. It orders our lives, folks. It sweeps us along in God's grace. It teaches us how to interact with one another, how to relate to one another. It teaches us how to relate to those who don't know Jesus. And don't understand the kingdom. It's God's Spirit inhabiting His people. And those people become the kingdom of heaven. They become the body of Christ on this earth. That's a fact. That's a real fact. It's been around for 2,000 years. And it'll be around for eternity. Remember, what we experience here on this earth now in the body of Christ is just a foretaste. It's just a sampling of what we will experience through eternity. So you've got to ask yourself, what am I experiencing here? What are you experiencing here on Sabbath morning? What are you experiencing here during the potlucks? What are you experiencing here during the various events that take place throughout the week, the home Bible fellowship groups or the social programs that we put on here? What are you experiencing? The Bible tells us we're experiencing the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that really orders, that really prioritizes how we treat each other then, doesn't it? It really changes. It really changes a lot. And how we think, how we relate to each other, and how we relate to the world around us. Jesus came to establish the kingdom. If he came to establish the kingdom, then the body of believers is the body of Christ. God is, or Jesus is the head of that body. And all the gifts that are manifest in the body, all the gifts that are manifest in the body are there to edify, to strengthen, and to unify the body. That ought to be a top priority in the body of Christ, seeking unity. And I've said many times before, and I'll say it again, very seldom are people unified arguing and discussing and debating doctrine. I've been at it long enough, I know. Because doctrine is theology, and theology often comes from people who sit in rooms and comb over ideas and concepts and things. But we can be unified in Christ Jesus. Do you understand the difference? Okay? That's why every time you take a glance at the statement of beliefs in any denomination, you're going to find there'll be one more added to it. Yeah? I looked at one not too long ago from our church. It only had 12. That was an old one. Now we have, what, 28 or 29? And there'll be more. There'll be more as we respond and as we act and we interact with the world around us. We say, oh yeah, maybe we need to add this. We need to add that. But let me tell you something. As we journey through the Gospels, we are going to stay focused on the core of the Gospel. What is the core of the Gospel? What is the central theme of the Gospel? What is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Peter? What are they saying? What was the core? What was the doctrinal statement of the early Christians? Do you know? Do you know what it was? Well, I can tell you, and I'm not saying this in a negative, it wasn't the 2300 days. Because John hadn't written Revelation yet. They hadn't connected that with Daniel yet. The core was the risen Lord. That's how they greeted each other. The Lord is risen. That's how they greeted each other on the streets or in church or whatever. The Lord is risen. The risen Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. The first golden thread. He's the Son of God. He came to this earth because we needed salvation. We needed to be saved from this old earth. And He came to establish a kingdom. A kingdom of believers. A kingdom of people who follow the Spirit and who are caught up in the current of God's grace. As we continue to study the book of Matthew, I encourage you to read ahead, do some studying ahead. As we study through the Gospels, we're going to see and experience, I hope we'll experience and begin to understand the depth of what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are trying to reveal to us. It's an incredibly hopeful, encouraging message they have. And that message was relevant in the first century, and it's relevant today. And that's the message. That's the good news that our friends in Haiti need to hear. Or our friends in Africa need to hear. Or our friends in Point Loma need to hear. They need to hear the good news of our risen Lord. I serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today. I know that what? He is living. No matter what anybody says. Do you serve a risen Lord? Amen. God bless us now as we continue to worship our Lord this morning in song.